All right, well, open your Bibles to Titus with the Master Living in Purity. And this morning, our first lesson, we're going to look at purity in our redemption. We will consider verses 1 through 4 of Titus chapter 1. So let's pray as we begin this 12-week study. And Lord willing, we will meet each week. And this will be a 12-week study just like our 2 Peter was last semester. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this time to be together. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for Titus. He's not someone we think about often. He's not someone that we even hear mentioned from the pulpits. But Lord, he was a great man. And boy, the task that he had there left on the Isle of Crete, I can't even imagine undertaking what he was left to do by his spiritual father, Paul. But Lord, I pray as we contemplate the next 12 weeks, Lord willing, this wonderful, precious little pastoral epistle, I pray that our hearts would be riveted upon your goodness and mercy in saving us, but also, Lord, giving us purpose as we think about discipling in chapter 2, the old women, mentor young women, and what that looks like. And Lord, there's so much richness in this book. I pray that you will give us great times in our groups. I pray that relationships would be formed and women would draw closer to you and to one another. And we are just, indebted to your grace that brings us here this morning. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, my husband, who went to be with the Lord almost 4 months ago, he was the one who wanted me to teach the Epistle of Titus to you. I don't know if you know that, but one of the things that he said a couple of months before he passed, I said, honey, what book of the Bible do you think I should teach next to the ladies? And he said, I think you should teach Titus. And I said, why? And he said, I just think you should. And we had just finished 1 Peter, so I said, well, I think I'll teach 2 Peter first, because that follows nicely after 1 Peter, and then Titus. So that's why I'm teaching it to you. It's out of honor and submission to my husband, even though he's no longer here. But it was an epistle that he wanted me to teach, and I'm about finished with all the lessons, and I'm thankful he asked me to do that, because it has been such a joy. But anyway, speaking of my husband, 1 month before he passed away, the Lord in his kindness allowed us to celebrate his 50th anniversary of preaching the gospel. My husband had preached the gospel for 50 years, and I don't know of very many people that get to hear their eulogy before they die, but he did, and it was a special time for those of you that came. And when I look back on my husband's 50 years of preaching, in that 50 years, he planted three churches. My husband was 23 years of age when he planted his first church. And you know, when I look back on that, I am sure Doug had no clue of what to do, even though he was a very profound preacher, even at the age of 23. This was new territory for my husband, and I imagine the responsibility of choosing leaders in this new church, making sure the foundation of the church was biblically solid, was a very sobering task for him. Not to mention all the other new things that he had to do that he had never encountered before. This was the first pastorate that he had ever had. Things like visiting the sick, performing funerals and weddings, church discipline, encouraging the weak, confronting the unrepentant sinner, board meetings, and boy, he hated board meetings. He didn't like meetings at all. Long hours of study, sleepless nights, carrying the burden of those that he shepherded, counseling others, criticism, slander, and gossip from people that he loved dearly, and numerous other firsts that my husband had to go through. Now, even though planting a church is probably not something that all of you have been involved in, I would say every one of you in this room had had to venture into new territory, something that is a first, something you've never done before. For example, for me, I have been a widow now for almost 4 months. This is new territory for me. This is Susan Joy Heck's first experience at being a widow. Some of you, in fact, this weekend, we're going to have a wedding here. Not here, but a couple in our church is getting married. And that's a first for them, right? As far as I know, they've never been married before. They're pretty young, so I doubt they've ever been married. We have a lady here this morning. She's not going to experience a first, but for sometimes having a baby is what? A first-time experience. That's having a baby. Or starting a business. Some of you maybe have started a business. That's a first. Starting a new job, a new vocation, maybe moving to a new state, a new country. That's a first. And there are other firsts not mentioned, but there are certain things that are true about each of them. Now, for the believer, when we take on a new first in life, what does it require? Well, I'll tell you what it requires: strength, wisdom, prayer, and help from the Lord. And from us, you know what it takes? Determination and discipline to go through this new first with God's grace. And it also requires one more thing. It requires that we look at this handbook that tells us how to go through all the new firsts in life. Remember in 2 Peter we saw last time, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So no matter what first you go through, this is the handbook by which you want to look. You might say, well, what does this have to all do with Titus? Well, a lot. Our brother Titus is finding himself with a new first. He's been left on the Isle of Crete, and he has been commanded by Paul, his spiritual father, to start planting churches in all the cities on that island. How will he be able to do this? How can Titus do this? Where is he going to find the guidebook for this enormous task of starting churches all over this little island? Well, he will do it by the strength, the wisdom, and the aid from the Lord. But ladies, he will also do this. I'm sure Titus was a man of prayer. He will do it by prayer and instruction from the Word of God that his spiritual father, Paul, is writing to him in this epistle, the epistle of Titus. And ladies, it's been left for us. This is left for us, the church universal, not just for Titus. Titus will also have to have discipline and determination to accomplish this task before him. Now, before we get into the first four verses this morning, and we will get into them, I want to give you just a little bit of background about this epistle. I'm sure some of you did some background checking on your own and in your study, and I hope you did your lesson. It'll make the group time more enriching for you. We know Paul wrote this epistle. It's not very hard to, doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out who wrote it. It says Paul right at the beginning. So we know he wrote it. This epistle was also written to Titus. I'm going to talk more about him when we get into verse 4. So I don't want to say too much now and steal the thunder. The Epistle of Titus is the shortest of the three pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy, which we've studied here. The ladies have studied this in the church, 1 and 2 Timothy. And Titus are the three pastoral epistles. But Titus is the shortest. Now, it's interesting. When we studied 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy, his other son in the faith, for the purpose of emphasizing sound doctrine. Whereas Titus is written, Paul wrote to Titus for the emphasis of living out doctrine. That's why I've entitled this series, With the Master, Living in Purity. Ladies, it's one thing to know sound doctrine, but secondly, if you're going to know sound doctrine, you need to live it out, right? We need to behave in the way that God would have us to behave. Titus was written also around the same time as 1 Timothy, which was sometime between 61 and 63 AD. We do not know where Paul was. Remember, he left Titus on the Isle of Crete, so he's not there anymore. Most people believe that Paul wrote Titus from Corinth, but we do not know that to be a fact or not. It's interesting. This is an interesting fact about Titus. Titus was born around AD 12, which would have been right after the time of Jesus. He died in AD 107, which means that he was 95 years old when he died. Paul probably met Titus on his third missionary journey, and at that time, Titus was converted. And evidently, from what we know, Paul was very instrumental in his conversion, just as he was with his son, Timothy. If you did your homework, you saw, in fact, one lady told me, she said, thank you for the homework this week. I didn't realize Titus was mentioned in other places. And so if you read the passages in Corinthians, you saw he's mentioned many times. And it is supposed that Titus went with Paul Paul at least 3 times to the church at Corinth. And ladies, if you know anything about the church at Corinth, it was not a great place to minister. It was known, remember, in fact, there was a man that was committing incest. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He was committing immorality. And so there was a lot of strife. There was divisions. There was sexual immorality going on at the church at Corinth to the point that Paul says, look, I don't even know if you guys are saved. I don't know if you guys are saved. He says, examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. I'm even questioning whether you even know the Lord. And so Titus was there with Paul ministering to this church in Corinth, which is why he may have been chosen by Paul to set forth churches on the Isle of Crete, because we're going to find out the Isle of Crete was an immoral, ungodly, impure place to live. And so Titus was chosen for this task because he'd already been with Paul at Corinth, which, like again I said, was known to be a very wicked place. Some people say Titus was Paul's troubleshooter because of all the times he sent him at Corinth to deal with the errors in the church. Now, the occasion of this epistle was this. Paul and Titus were ministering on the Isle of Crete, and evidently Paul had to leave for some reason. We don't know. The epistle to Titus doesn't tell us why Paul had to leave, but he leaves Titus on this isle all by himself, and he leaves him there for 2 purposes. And he says this in verse 5 that we'll see next week. He says, for 2 reasons I left you in Crete, that you will set things in order, and we'll talk about that next week, and secondly, that you appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. Now, ladies, we can only imagine the things that were lacking in this city. In fact, when you get to chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says this to Titus. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So if you were around town, you said, hey, I'm from Crete. They go, you're a liar. Oh, well, maybe I'm not from Crete. So it was not a great place to minister, but nothing new under the sun, right? In fact, they say the name Cretan was known to play the lyre. And so Paul must have thought a lot of Titus to leave him in such a cesspool to start planting churches. In fact, at the end of the epistle, he tells Titus, he says, I'm going to send replacements to replace you because I want you to come. We'll see that when we get to Titus 3:12. He says, when I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've determined to spend the winter there. And so he tells Titus, I'm going to bring some replacements. Probably he needed a break. He probably needed a sabbatical. And you come and be with me. And then he also mentions the carrier of this letter at the end of Titus. He says, Zenas and Apollos supposedly were the ones who brought the letter to the church there. Well, also one more thing, a couple things. The island of Crete, if you looked on your maps, was one of the larger islands in the Mediterranean. And ladies, coastal cities, in fact, here even in the United States of America, if you'll notice the coastal cities, no offense if you're from New York or California or any of those places, but they seem to be the most liberal. Have you ever noticed that? They seem to have the most immoral problems. They seem to have the most wickedness. Not that Oklahoma is not wicked too, but usually coastal cities were heavily populated, and it was certainly true on the Isle of Crete. It was very heavily populated. This was a city, an island that was known to be given over to idolatry. They were very rebellious against government. In fact, they would try to overthrow their government. And so it was just a feel. I could go into a lot of details about it, but just to say this, it was a very rebellious, wicked island. Crete itself is not mentioned in Acts as a stopping place for one of Paul's missionary journeys. We don't know why, but it's not mentioned. So, ladies, we can understand when we think about the Isle of Crete why Paul left Titus there to start churches, and why does he need a manual on how to do this? Because he is taking a pure gospel to an impure race, and he has much to do as he encounters his first church planting expedition. One man says this, during this whirlwind trip through the island of Crete, Paul left behind little knots of new converts that were but the embryos of congregations. Now Titus has to do the work of a midwife. It was his task to organize these motley groups of Christians into well-functioning churches. That task, directly or indirectly, necessarily required him, and Paul with him, to address many of the problems occasioned by disorder, as well as questions about how to live this new thing called the Christian life. So with that in mind, let's read the first four verses, and I'll give you an outline of where we are going this morning. Titus 1:1-4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Oh, to Titus, a true son in the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. As we consider purity in our redemption this morning, we're going to contemplate three things. First of all, the points of our redemption. The points of our redemption, and there will be four of them. Secondly, the promise of our redemption. The promise of our redemption from verse 2. Thirdly, the process of our redemption from verse 3. And then lastly, the pleasure of our redemption from verse 4. So first of all, the purity in our redemption, verse 1, the promise of our redemption, verse 2, the process of our redemption, verse 3, and the pleasure of our redemption. Let's look at the fourfold point of our redemption from verse 1. Paul starts out by giving his name, Paul. And notice he mentions two things about himself as he begins this letter to Titus. Paul, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, he says he's a bondservant of God. It's very interesting, ladies. In all of the Pauline epistles and letters, this is the only time he calls himself a bondservant. You know what he usually says? Paul, a servant. Here he calls himself a bondservant. A bondservant was a slave. Now, Paul could have said this. Hey, I'm a Jewish leader. Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm someone that went to the third heaven. Anybody here went to the third heaven? I was caught up to the third heaven. I'm a miracle worker. I'm a scholar. I'm an inspired author. But you know what he says? I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave. Interesting, a bondservant was a little different than a servant. A bondservant does not work for his owner like we do when we have a job, but his will was the exact will of the one who owned him. Let me repeat that. A bondservant's will was the exact will of the one who owned him. You know, in our culture, we can go out and get a job, and if we don't like it, we can quit our job and go down the street, right, get another job. But a bondservant, their will was all consumed in the point of their master, to the point that whatever God's will was, that's their will. Ladies, this should give us pause. It should give us pause. Is our will wrapped up in the will of the one who owns us? I was talking to Rita yesterday. We were having lunch and we were talking about various things. And I said, you know what? Ultimately, I want God's will in this situation. Whatever his will is, that's what I want. That's what Paul's saying. Whatever God's will is, that's what I want. Are we bondservants of God, which the Greek word is supreme divinity? Secondly, he refers to himself as an apostle, an apostle. This is not new for the apostle Paul. He mentions this often, one sent on a mission. But this is interesting because Paul would not be dreading his mission. Why? His will is all consumed in his master's will. So doing his mission, the master's mission, would be his mission. Lord, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. Your will is my will. Ladies, this is a great way to look at life. Do you ever look at life like that? Lord, whatever your will is, that's my will. I want to do what you want me to do. Ladies, everything he's called us to do is a mission for us, and we should delight in doing it. And this would include all the daily mundane things you have to do as a woman. Doing your laundry, doing your laundry, doing your laundry, changing diapers for those of you that have babies, cleaning the floor, washing the windows, you know, all those daily mundane tasks that we as wives and mothers and grandmothers have to do. Don't find those irksome. This is God's calling for us, right? And so even those things we should be delighted to do. When we consider what Paul says, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, then we can understand why it's not bothersome to him. He wants to please the one who saved him. He wants to imitate the one who bought his redemption with his precious blood. Now, maybe you're wondering, how did Paul become a bondservant of God? The same way you and I did. Notice what he says. According to the faith of God's elect. Ladies, Paul was given faith by God who elected him to salvation. God elects us, and then he gives us the faith to believe. What does the scripture say? There is none good, no, not one. No one is seeking God. God gives us the faith to believe. Paul also mentions here the acknowledgement of the truth, which means Paul acknowledged the truth that God placed in his heart. Ladies, the promise of the new covenant is what? I will put my spirit within you. I will put my law in your heart, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. God placed his truth in Paul's heart, and Paul believed it. God gave him faith, and Paul believed. He acknowledged what was true. What's true? The gospel. And note, Paul says, the acknowledging of the truth which leads to godliness. What is Paul saying? My friend, those whom God chooses and gives faith to believe, they acknowledge the truth, and the result is what? There's a result here. Godliness, purity, piety. In fact, the word for godliness just means that, holiness, purity. And let me say this to you with all candidness this morning, but with all love. If there is no godliness after your salvation, there's no salvation. Your redemption should what? Produce purity. I was talking to a gal yesterday that I disciple, and she said, I don't know what to do with all my antinomian friends. She said, I have all these friends in my church. She doesn't go to this church. I have all these friends in my church that believe we don't have to keep any of the commandments. We don't have to obey the law. And I said, well, what do they do with, you know, 2/3 of the Bible? This is how we know him, if we keep his commandments, right? Ladies, if our salvation doesn't lead to change, doesn't lead to purity in our lives, then there is no salvation. Godliness should affect every aspect of the Christian life. And Paul will be clear about this in the remaining of his letter. That's why I've entitled this, With the Master, Living in Purity. We're going to be looking at purity in leadership, purity in our doctrine. We must have pure doctrine, purity with our conscience. He says some of them are defiled. Their conscience is impure. But ladies, those of us who know Christ, we should have a pure conscience. We're going to look at old men, old women. They're to be pure. Young women, young men are to be pure. We're going to look at purity in our speech, purity in our relationships, purity in our conduct, purity in how we honor God. And so these are the things that we're going to be looking at in the next 12 weeks together. We're going to see this theme in Titus, living in purity. And ladies, that's why Paul sets forth our salvation should lead to something. God didn't just save you to sit at home and watch soap operas and eat chocolate, you know. He saved you for what? For purity. He wants a pure bride, right? And we're to be holy as he is holy. Unfortunately, there are some in our day, just like they were in Titus's day, who claim to know God, but by their works they deny him. Look over at verse 15 and 16 that we'll cover. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Look what he says next. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and to every work reprobate. Ladies, our salvation should produce purity in every aspect of our life. Our redemption does not give us license to sin, even though some in Titus's day were doing that. So what are the fourfold points of our redemption? If you're taking notes, God elects, he grants faith, we're given the ability to believe the truth of the gospel, which leads to what? Godliness. Here's the 4 points. God elects, he grants faith, he gives us the ability to believe the gospel, and it leads to godliness. Well, Paul next reminds Titus of the promise of our redemption in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Ladies, isn't it interesting? Paul sets forth the 4 points of our redemption, election, faith, truth of the gospel, and godliness, as without those things in place, you have no hope of eternal life. No hope at all. But because our salvation is secure in Christ, we have hope of eternal life. What's hope? Hope is confidence of something that hasn't happened yet. It's an anticipated pleasure. In fact, remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in what? Paradise. Have you ever thought about that? I've thought about that word a lot since my husband passed. Where is he? What's he doing? And I remember Jesus' word, today you will be with me in paradise, right? Pleasure. That is our hope. Eternal life, a life that is perpetual, never ends. Ladies, my life is going to end one day. In fact, 3-4 weeks ago, I had a dream that my husband told me I was going to die. And it was a pretty serious dream. And then about 3 days ago, my daughter called me. And she goes, Mom, I dreamed you died last night. Are you okay? So I'm getting everything in order just in case. But my life on this earth is going to end one day. And so is yours. Your life is going to end too, unless you're taken up in the rapture. Death is final here. But we have an anticipated hope of the life to come, right? Hope of eternal life. You might hope for a new car. And then you realize you don't have the money to buy a new car. Or you might hope to get married, and then you can't find a godly man to get married to. Don't marry an ungodly man. That's my counsel to you this morning. You might hope to have a baby. And I know women that have tried for years and years and years to get pregnant, and they are unable to have a baby. But ladies, the hope of eternal life is something you can count on. It's a promise by a God who cannot lie. You might say, well, how can we be assured of eternal life? How do we know it's not a myth? Notice what Paul says. He says it's a promise which comes from God who cannot lie. Ladies, eternal life is an absolute thing you can bank on. And it comes from God who can't lie. And you know, Paul was a Jew. And being a Jew, he had probably had the first 5 books of Moses memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Most Jewish boys had to have the first 5 books of Moses memorized by the time they were 12. And you know Paul would know what Numbers 23:19 says, which reads this: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said something and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Paul knew this. He'd known this from a child. God is a God who cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. Also, Hebrews 6:16 to 18 is very clear. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them of all dispute. But God, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of the promise of the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by 2 immutable things in which is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. We have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Ladies, your salvation is secure. You can't fall in and out of salvation. You are sealed till the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Your salvation is secure. No one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Isn't that great? You have the hope of eternal life. Paul goes on to write in this verse, not only eternal life was from a God who cannot lie, but notice what else he says here. It was promised before the world began. Now, ladies, you and I might promise a grandchild or a child that we'll do something special with them. And then we break that promise, maybe because something else comes up or we just forget, or you promise a friend you'll help her do something, but then you don't fulfill your promise. But the promise of eternal life comes from a God who cannot lie and will not lie. It's a promise. Ladies, we come out of the womb speaking lies, but not our God. Paul is clear in Romans 3:3-4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, you might be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, when was this promise made? Notice what he says. Before the world began. Now, I know that boggles your mind. It boggles my mind, too. You start thinking about eternity, or you start thinking about before the world. Wait, what? Before the world began? You could probably freeze a few of your brain cells. If you're like me, I hope I have a few left. But, you know, it's just mind-boggling. Paul said this was promised before time began. Now, ladies, we must keep in mind that Paul is speaking in terms we understand, which is time. But to God, time is of no essence. Days pass neither slowly to him or fast to him. We saw this in our study in 2 Peter. The psalmist is clear, 1,000 years are in your sight or like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. So time passes neither slowly or fast to God. But before what we know as time began, creation, Genesis chapter 1, before the world was created, God determined the great plan of salvation. That's what Paul says here. God promised eternal life before the world began. Before the world, before God said, let there be light, and there was light. Your salvation was already promised. In fact, Paul makes this clear in another pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy 1:9. He says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. In fact, for those of you that have studied James with us, in James 1:18, you know, we think James is just a very practical epistle, tells us how to live life. But you know, James talks about this too. James 1:18 talks about, of his own will, he begot us with the word of truth. And the terms there, of his own will he begot us, the Greek word is boule, and it means that he, not cream boule, but boule, they sat down, God, the Trinity sat down and planned this plan of salvation. Look up James 1:18 sometime, look at that word. Ladies, this is amazing. The elect were given by the Father to the Son before the foundation of the world. Ladies, this is the truth that drove Paul to be diligent about his mission, because he knew he was commissioned by God to preach the gospel, as seen in verse 3. So the promise of our redemption is what? It's from a God who cannot lie and never will. You can bank on it. So Paul now turns from the promise of our redemption to the process of our redemption. Look at verse 3. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Ladies, Paul makes it clear salvation is all from God, who elected before time and promised eternal life. You might say, well, how does one find out about this gospel? Notice what Paul says. God in due time manifested his word through preaching. Due time means in the proper or convenient time, God manifested the truth of the gospel. Manifested just means to make known. Ladies, Paul is very clear in his epistle to the Galatians, where he writes, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. Ladies, when God deemed the time to be right, he sent Jesus to be born of Mary, a virgin, so that those whom he had adopted might receive the promise of eternal life, when God thought it was the proper time. And you might say, well, how does one hear the gospel? So God sent his Son to be born, to die, but how do we hear about this gospel? Well, Paul says in another place in Romans, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a what? A preacher. And how shall they preach unless they be sent? And then it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of good news. That's how we hear. Someone has to share the gospel. Paul mentions here in Romans and in Titus, the gospel is heard through what? He says, through preaching. In fact, Paul says in another place in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then the Greek. Ladies, we better not be ashamed of the gospel, right? That's how others are going to hear. I think even of my own husband's testimony. I was talking again to the same gal yesterday that told me all her friends were antinomian. And I was saying, you know, it's just amazing to me that somebody cared enough about my husband at the age of 16 to share the gospel. Doug had never heard of the name Jesus except cursing in his house. never heard of Jesus. He thought it was the most profound thing he'd ever heard at the age of 16. Someone loved him enough to preach the gospel to him, his mother's girlfriend. Not my mother, but another girlfriend. How dare he have a girlfriend? But anyway, he had several before me. But anyway, and then I look at Doug's life. He died at 67. In those years, how many people has he impacted in those years? Somebody loved him enough to share the gospel. Ladies, we need to not be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul says, that's how these people are going to hear, by the preaching of the gospel. Paul knew the public proclamation of the gospel had the power to save those who believe. And Paul mentions here in Titus 1:3, the preaching of the gospel was committed to him by the commandment of God, our Savior. What does this mean? The gospel was committed. It means it was entrusted to him according to the authority of God. Now, the commandment, when he says the commandment here of God our Savior, it's not talking about one of the Ten Commandments. It's talking about a personal command by God that was given to Paul on the Damascus Road. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Acts 9:15 and 16. The Lord said to me, remember Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road? The Lord said to me, go. You're a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, children of Israel. I will show you how many things you will suffer for my sake. And so Paul had been personally commanded by God to go share the gospel. And you can turn over to Acts 26 if you want, because I want to read a little bit longer portion of scripture, because Paul retells this story in Acts 26 to King Agrippa. Remember when he's standing before him and he gives this story of his conversion. But in Acts 26:12, if you'll turn there, he says this. He says, while I was occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all fall to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Rise, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Open their eyes, order them to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This was the commandment from God. Go, go. Ladies, Paul had a mission from God as an apostle to preach the gospel. And if you're praying this morning for somebody that you love that is lost, I often tell women, pray Acts 26:18 right here. Lord, open their eyes. Turn them from darkness to light. Turn them from the power of Satan to God, that they can receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who believe. Great verse to pray for your lost loved ones or friends that you are praying for. Paul had a mission from God. What was his mission? Preach the gospel. And ladies, think about it. He was given this mission by God, and it was given to him who was formerly what? He killed Christians. Paul killed Christians, and God saved him on the Damascus Road, and now he's given him a commission. Go and preach the gospel. So we turn from the process of our redemption, which is preaching of the gospel, which is the preaching of the gospel, to now one of the wonderful pleasures of our redemption in verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul mentions that this epistle is to Titus. Ladies, again, put your thinking cap on. This is interesting. All of Pauline's epistles are written to who? Churches. To the church at Rome, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Galatia, to the church at Corinth. But now he's saying to Titus. Why isn't he saying to the churches at Crete? Because there ain't no churches yet. Remember, that's why he's there. To ordain elders in every city and start churches. He's planting churches. And so he mentions this epistle is to Titus. And ladies, Titus must have been quite an effective leader, because Paul trusted him to handle the spiritual needs on the Isle of Crete. In fact, according to what we know from church history, Titus was actually a very knowledgeable man in the scriptures. He was doctrinally astute. He was trustworthy. In fact, it's also worthy of noting, remember when Paul met Timothy, he had him circumcised immediately. But when he met Titus, he did not have him circumcised, which is interesting. And the reason Paul had Timothy circumcised, because of the Jews, it would have been offensive to him. But remember, the Jews wanted Titus circumcised to prove salvation. And Paul would have nothing to do with that, because we're not saved by circumcision, just like we're not saved by any works. And so he said, no, Titus is not going to be circumcised. Titus actually, even though we talk about Timothy more, according to what I can understand from church history and what I've read, Titus was actually more mature spiritually than Timothy. Timothy, remember, was weak, fearful. He had stomach problems. He was even sick all the time, to the point Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. And so some also believe Titus may have been Luke's brother. We don't know for sure. But Paul does call him here a true son in the common faith. Now, ladies, this is amazing. Why? Paul is a Jew. Titus is a Greek. But because of their what? Common faith, there is no difference. No difference. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, no male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Ladies, those who have been elected and promised eternal life by a God who cannot lie have a common faith that is shared. Our race makes absolutely no difference, right? Right? We all share a common faith. Ladies, this is the wonderful pleasures of our redemption. We have common faith with saints who've gone before us, saints who are now with us, and saints who are yet to be saved. We have a common faith. Now, Paul also calls him here a true son. Titus was not a son by blood, but by spiritual family, which is, in my opinion, it's more important than our physical family. Unless you are blessed to have physical family members who are saved, your spiritual family is more important, at least in my opinion, than our physical family. We have something in common with one another that we don't have in common with our unbelieving family. In fact, even Jesus mentions this truth. Remember in Matthew, he was talking to the multitudes and they come up to him and say, hey, your mom and your brothers are standing outside. They want to talk to you. And remember what he said? He said, who's my mother? Who's my brother? He said, these are my mothers, my sisters, my brothers. Whoever does what? The will of my Father. That's my mother, my sister, and my brother. And that's what Paul's saying. You're my true son in the faith. And so he says, I send you grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, mercy is only mentioned in the King James Version. It's not mentioned in the other translations. But basically, Paul is saying, Titus, you're going to need grace, which is God's unmerited favor to accomplish this task before you. You're also going to need mercy, my son, which is God's compassion and kindness as you minister to this brutal people. And you're going to need peace that comes from knowing God as you deal with these people on this island. They're fierce and they're unyielding. And then Paul reminds Titus, all these things come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I don't know if you noticed, but it's interesting. Paul uses six names of God here, which are all involved in our redemption. And you might say, well, where's the Holy Spirit? He's part of our redemption. Why doesn't Paul mention him? Well, when you get over to Titus chapter 3, verse 4, he's going to mention the Holy Spirit. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing and renewing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll get into that later. Well, ladies, as we consider purity in our redemption, we saw 4 points of our redemption from verse 1. Here they are. God elects, he grants faith. We're given the ability to believe the truth of the gospel, which leads to godliness. Have you been granted faith and the ability to believe the truth of the gospel? Has it led to godliness? Has your redemption led to purity? Secondly, we have the promise of our redemption from verse 2. The promise of eternal life is from a God who can't lie. And he promised it before time even began. Ladies, God, who is too pure to even look on sin, has promised eternal life to you. Do you believe this truth? Thirdly, the promise of our redemption from verse 3. God uses people like Paul, people like Titus, people like you, people like me, to preach the gospel. Are you fulfilling the great commission as Paul did to go and preach the gospel? How will this impure world hear the pure truth if you do not proclaim it to them? And lastly, we have the pleasure of our redemption from verse 4. We have common faith. We have a family that is closer than our physical family. Have you stopped to consider how many brothers and sisters you really have? You know, I'm one of seven, but in a physical family. But how many spiritual brothers and sisters do I have? Thousands upon thousands. Isn't it a joy that even though we only may have a few relatives here on earth and few who know our Lord, we have countless family members who share a common faith? Ladies, that is a joy. What a pleasure. And we're going to spend all eternity with them and with our Father who elected us before time began. Well, this is going to be an exciting, very short time during Titus, just like 2 Peter. We're going to be done before you can blink your eyes. But through the epistle of Titus, as we consider with the Master living in purity, we've seen in this lesson the purity in our redemption. Purity it is that comes from a pure God, which grants us salvation through the pure blood of his Son, which when we believe, leads us to purity. In lessons to come, we're going to be reminded of the need for purity in the leadership of our church. Purity in the doctrine that you and I believe. So much false teaching out there, ladies. We need the pure milk of the word. And we're going to talk about pure doctrine. A pure conscience, we've already looked at that. Purity in old women, old men, young men. We're going to talk a lot about purity. Purity in how we honor God. How can I honor God? How can I be pure in my living so it brings glory to God? Purity in our speech and purity in relationships. And ladies, all this is possible as we live in purity with the help of our Master. So let's pray. Oh, Father, what a joy it's been to be together with these precious ladies. I thank you for their love for your word and their love for you and their love for one another. Oh, Father, I thank you for these sisters in Christ. I have no sisters in my physical family that know you, but I'm thankful for all these spiritual sisters that know you, for their love for you, and as I mentioned, one another. Help us, Father, as we go through these 12 short weeks together, that we would be faithful to come and do our lesson and share, and Lord, that we would just really grow in more understanding of not only this little epistle, but how it fleshes out in our life, that we would live in purity before you. We ask this for the Savior's sake. Amen.